425 to 56. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or uncovetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, once more for giving us explicit and clear instruction as to how we are to manifest the life of Christ in our daily conduct. And certainly, Father, it must be his life, because we know that in us, that is in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. To will is present with us, but how to perform that which is good we find not. But we thank you that you have placed your Spirit within us, Father. And we thank you for the confidence we have from your word, that as we devote our minds to meditating upon your word, your Spirit will produce his fruit in us, not of anger and wrath and bitterness, but of love and joy and peace. And we pray that our meditation this morning would be a tool in his hands to help us to be more Christ-like toward one another and to those around us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I pointed out to you last time that this center section, 431 to 52, which is the longest of these ethical exhortations and also falls at the center of the section, it's also the one that picks up the example of exhortation that Paul gives from David in Psalm 4. It has to do with the problem of wrath and anger in the Christian's heart. I don't know about you, but this is probably one of the biggest challenges I personally have to face in terms of the weakness of the flesh, being short in temper. It goes back to the time when I was a child. My mother said at one point she thought she'd have to take me to a psychologist. I was so prone to fits of temper. And she said it improved greatly when I became a believer. I hate to see what I was like back then. I still struggle with it. We saw last time that this, in fact, the emphasis that Paul gives to it here suggests that I'm not alone. It suggests that the problem of wrath and anger and outburst is one that's common to many people. Paul makes it the centerpiece of his instruction. And we saw last time something of a diagnosis as he unfolded these terms in verse 31. We saw a progression from bitterness over past misfortunes that leads first of all to a quick temper, that was wrath, then to settle indignation, that was anger, accompanied by verbal outbursts and studied character defamation, all accompanied with malice, the intent to harm others. It all grows out of that root of bitterness, as the writer to the Hebrews calls it, where we don't look at our past sorrows as God's loving instruction to us. Instead, we think we've been deprived of something that is our right. We see ourselves as victims, and that festers within us and ultimately has to burst out in some way, and it comes out in the form of anger and wrath. Now, in each of these cases, Paul gives an exhortation about some negative conduct, and then he gives a positive command that fills the place of that negative conduct. In other words, replace this negative thing with this positive thing. And he gives a motive associated with it. In the case of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice, he does this twice. We have the first positive instruction in verse 32. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Then we have a motive. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Then we have another positive instruction. Be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love. And then another motive. As Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So let's think first of all about the first positive command. In verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. These three terms, I believe, are parallel to the first three terms in verse 31. Kindness corresponds to bitterness. Tender-hearted corresponds to anger, to wrath. Forgiving one another corresponds to anger. In fact, we might do it this way. Bitterness, wrath, anger come first. And as I said last time, clamor is really the sudden verbal outburst, and that's the manifestation of wrath. While evil speaking, tearing down somebody's character, is an outgrowth of what Paul called anger there, which was a settled, deliberate indignation. It's not losing your temper, it's losing your temper. Anger here is more settled, more deliberate. In Paul, for example, the wrath of God is never this first word. God doesn't lose control of himself. It's the second word. It's God's deliberate, fully justified anger against people that rebel against him. And now if we look at what we have in verse 32, be ye kind one to another, kindness goes back to the bitterness. Tender-hearted goes back to wrath. Forgiving one another goes back to the idea of anger. So he's really going over these three stages again. The root, and then the sudden loss of control, the instantaneous outburst, and then the more settled anger leading to deliberate action in the form of evil speaking, defamation of character. Let's think about these three terms, just as we considered the others that we studied. First of all, he says, be kind one to another. The term means gentle or gracious. In the Septuagint, this term is used in Psalm 25, verses 7 and 8. If you'd like to look there, I think it's important because in Psalm 25, verses 7 and 8, it plays the same role that it does here as something that eventually leads to forgiveness. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. And that is there, thy kindness in the Septuagint. Because of your kindness to me, your graciousness, remember me and remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. It's an attitude that does not take offense, doesn't treasure up evil and hold it within, doesn't cling to bitterness over past offenses. It's a mild spirit. Josephus was a historian about the first century, a Jewish historian. His work is interesting to us because he wrote in a language very much like the New Testament, and he can often give us insight into New Testament words. One of the things he did was to sort of tell the whole story of the Old Testament, sort of the Reader's Digest version of the Old Testament, called the Antiquities of the Jews. And in his Antiquities, he describes the conduct of Isaac using this word. He says that Isaac's conduct was marked by kindness. Look with me at the conduct of Isaac that he was describing. It's in Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26, starting at verse 17. There was something of a controversy between Isaac and Abimelech because Isaac lied about his wife just as Abraham, his father, had lied about Sarah before him. Actually, let's start at verse 12. Isaac sowed in that year and received in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants. He was the Bill Gates of his day. And what happens when you are supremely successful in material things? Inevitably, the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. This is serious business. If you were a shepherd, the shepherds in the Middle East are semi-nomadic, but they tend to go around an area repeatedly, and they will invest in capital improvements to the territory. They will dig wells. They will build catch basins alongside the wadis so that when the floods come, it will catch water and retain it. Water in that part of the world is one of the most precious, scarcest of commodities. So digging a well is a wonderful thing to do. And in fact, it's a community resource. Anybody who comes along can drink out of the well. Here, the Philistines were so jealous of him that when they came across a well that he dug, they would fill it up with stones and dirt. They deprived themselves in order to make life uncomfortable for Isaac. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, "Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we." Leave. You're causing more trouble than you're worth. Depart. Go away. So what did Isaac do? Get his nose bent? No. Verse 17, Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. He patiently got out his shovel, dug the wells again, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, "The water is ours." And he called the name of the well Esek, or contention, because they strove with him. So they digged another well, and they strove for that also. And he called the name of it Siknah, or hatred. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehovot, or broad area, room, space. He said, "For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Fill up his wells, he just digs them again. He digs a new well, and someone comes along and says, "That's mine, I'll take it." What's he do? If your enemy asks of you your coat, you give him your cloak also. Goes, digs another well. Leave that one, I'll dig another one, and the third one. And he went up from thence to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, "I am the God of Abraham thy father, fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake." And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dig the well, dig another one. It's interesting, and I just noticed that this minute, how here, after having given away, after having yielded repeatedly, finally going up to Beersheba, that the Lord appears to him and reassures him that the Lord will care for him. That's very much like the experience that Abraham had after the battle with the Mesopotamian kings, when he'd rescued Lot, and he brought back the goods from the battle and gave it to the kings of the cities of the plain and said, "You must not say you made Abraham rich. You take it. I'll just take the food that my army has eaten, my 400 men that have been with me." Abraham did not seek to cling to what could have been a tremendous source of wealth and power for him. He surrendered it. He gave it over. And the next day, the Lord says to him, "Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Well, the Lord Jesus has told us to be as subtle as servants, but as harmless as doves. That's the attitude of Isaac here. He's not going to fight. You take my well, it's a well. The Lord is my inheritance. And the Lord confirmed that to him. Now look what happens in verse 26. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzzat, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, "Wherefore come ye to me, seeing you hate me, and have sent me away from you?" He's not under any illusion as to what their conduct has been. He knows that they have been malicious toward him. But he doesn't turn them away saying, "Why are you coming here? You're not welcome. I'm angry with you." He says, "Why are you coming here seeing you hate me?" It's not that they're not welcome there. It's, you know, "I don't understand why you're coming, because you've demonstrated your malice toward me, and it's surprising to me that you would want to come into my presence. I've tried to get out of your way." Verse 28, they said, "We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord." Well, you might question the accuracy of their perception that they had done unto him nothing but good, but their point is, "We really want to be friends. We are amazed and we see what the Lord has done with you, and we want there to be a treaty of peace between them." And he, that is Isaac, made them a feast. He hosted them, he entertained them, and they did eat and drink. In the Old Testament, that is a sign of peace. You don't eat somebody's salt if you're an enemy with them. You don't feed them like this if you're their enemy. They rose up betimes in the morning and swore one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Josephus, recounting that story for his contemporaries, says it is a mark of Isaac's kindness. This gentle, dove-like spirit that does not harbor bitterness. It doesn't harbor offense. It doesn't treasure it up within. It's a very unnatural attitude. It's not the attitude that the world prizes, but it is one that is characteristic, or ought to be characteristic, of God's people. And in fact, in the first few centuries of the church, there came to be a bit of a pun. You know that our Savior's name, Christ, or Messiah, in Greek is pronounced Christos. If you replace the I with an E, so that instead of Christos, you say Krestos, that is the word kind. And Tertullian, one of the church fathers, reports that in his day, many of the heathen, when referring to Christ, would refer to Crest, not toothpaste. They wouldn't say Christos, they would say Krestos. Jesus Krestos, Jesus Krestos. And they would refer to the Christians not as Christianoi, Christers, Christ-like ones, but as Christianoi, the gentle ones. They said it with a little bit of malice in their voice, because they looked down on these people who wouldn't stand up and fight like men. who instead insisted on taking the Lord's instruction literally to turn the other cheek, to be wise as serpents but harmless as doves, to manifest the attitude that Isaac manifests here. Not because we don't have a sense for what's ours, but because our defender is in heaven. We trust in him to look out for us, to watch over us. And that's the attitude, I think, that helps us avoid this buildup of bitterness. You know, you see the ads in the toothpaste ads about this deadly buildup of plaque around your teeth. How about the buildup of bitterness in your heart? If you think that you're the one who has to protect your interests and has to right all your wrongs, every time somebody steps on your toe, you're making another deposit in that little bank of bitterness. And it's going to come out in the form of wrath and anger. It's going to find verbal expression in clamor and evil speaking. And Paul says back in Ephesians chapter 4, be ye kind one to another. Don't harbor up bitterness against other believers. Be kind one to another, as Isaac was. Be tender-hearted. Now this is, if you have this attitude of kindness, then tender-heartedness comes from it. This is the opposite of wrath. We're not to be marked by having a short fuse. Remember, wrath was losing your temper, having a short fuse. That's not to characterize us. We are to have a tender heart. The Greek word actually means that you are well-boweled. Your innermost feelings sympathize well with other people. They can feel and sense empathetically in the innermost feelings. So the emphasis here is on the emotional response that you have to other people. When somebody is suffering ill, and perhaps as a result of their ill suffering, they do something a little bit bad to you. Why? Because they've got bitterness inside them boiling up into wrath. What should your response be? Not to be wrathful back, but to be tender-hearted, to sympathize with them. Say, golly, you must be hurting terribly to be so angry. How can I help? See how it stands the whole thing on its head, and it just short-circuits the anger response. And then finally he says, forgiving one another. And this is the deliberate action. The tender-heartedness is the immediate emotional response, just as wrath was the immediate outburst. But now forgiving one another is the deliberate manifestation of kindness toward others, as opposed to this settled indignation of anger which produces evil speaking, deliberate defaming of somebody else's character, spreading rumors about them, pulling them down. Now this is unnatural to behave this way. In fact, I remember a while ago Gene was talking with a classmate who was a Muslim and had brought home a copy of the Quran that his friend had lent him. I kind of wish we had a copy of that one around somewhere because it had some very interesting notes in it. It was sort of the Islamic version of the Scofield Reference Bible. It had the Arabic, which looks beautiful but I can't read it, and then it had an English translation. But then at the bottom it had like commentary. And one of the comments was very interesting. It was about the teaching of our Savior to turn the other cheek. And the commentator in the Quran was saying, obviously Jesus of Nazareth could never have said this. This is proof that the Christians have corrupted the scriptures and that they, in their current form, they are not accurate. Because this is contrary to the emotions that God has put in the hearts of all mankind, which is that if you're wrong, you should seek vengeance that is right and good and true. So, the followers of Muhammad. But it wasn't just our Savior who taught that. Here is Paul's attitude. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? What's the motive? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You consider how God treats you. When you've been angry and malicious toward him, how does he treat you? He doesn't come back and slug you in the face when you insult him, when you break his law. He treats you with kindness. Back to the psalm. Remember not my sins of my youth or my transgressions. Remember me for your mercy and your kindness' sake. God has dealt with us with a tender heart. I don't understand how this can be, how the Creator of the heavens and the earth can feel empathetically my emotion. Although I do a little bit better since the incarnation, because the writer to the Hebrews tells us that we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now that's a double negative. What's it mean? We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It means our high priest feels with us. God came to earth as a man. He had human feelings, and now certainly God feels with us. He's tender-hearted, and his attitude toward us is one of forgiveness. He has treated us that way. How can we possibly not treat each other that way? Remember with me the parable in Matthew chapter 18. Peter was upset about this idea that he was constrained to forgive other believers. Verse 21, he asked the Lord, "How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. We have received such great forgiveness from God. How can we possibly harbor bitterness, anger, and wrath toward one another? Call your attention also to Romans chapter 15, verse 7. This is not the only place that Paul draws on this motivation. In Romans 14 and 15, Paul is dealing with the question, a very sensitive question, of deep differences of opinion among believers, where one thinks that we must only eat vegetables, another thinks that they can eat any meat, including meat offered to idols. One thinks that the Sabbath day is important, another thinks that all days are alike. And he's urging them in chapter 15, verse 7, "Receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of the Father." This is not the place to be harboring individual vendettas against one another and splitting up into parties. Recognize what great kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness God has showed toward you, and manifest that in your dealings with one another. I will note, because I know that Ken will have questions afterwards if I don't note this, that Paul's instructions in the text here are specifically to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. He is addressing himself primarily to the case of the believers within the assembly in these instructions. I don't believe that the believer should go to work in the morning with an unsaved boss and say, you know, if you decide to pay me at the end of the day, that's okay. And if you decide you don't want to pay me, that's okay too. I don't think Paul is commanding that here. He's saying, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Our Savior's example is the king with the servants, and all those who are being commanded to forgive one another in this way are servants one to another. We are to be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. At the same time, our Savior's command to turn the other cheek is not qualified in this way. And when he says, if someone compel you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2, he's probably thinking about the custom of the unsaved, unrepentant Roman legionnaires who would press civilians into service to help them along the way. The believer has a responsibility toward his family. The Lord's given me a responsibility, for example, to care for Anita, and Isabella, and Jean. And if someone were to challenge my livelihood, I'm faced with 2 possible motives for wanting to defend that. One motive, which is absolutely right, is, you know, the Lord's made me responsible for these people, and that's the money that I earn to care for them, and so you've got to provide that to me. And I'll take whatever steps the law offers me and provides for me to recover that. But if my attitude is, boy, you have wronged me, and I'm going to show you a thing or two. I'm going to set you up and tear you down, and you're really going to feel it because you crossed me, and I'm going to get you the other way. That, I believe, is wrong, whether it's toward a believer or an unbeliever. And on the other side, if it's with a believer, if I happen to have a believer as an employer, and they withhold something that is my due, I think there that's a very different situation. The Scriptures forbid us to go to law against believers. Paul is quite explicit on that in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6. That one believer must not go to law with another believer. So with believers, we have to let ourselves get trodden on sometimes. That's our Lord's command. With unbelievers, there are legal remedies that are available to us when we are wrong, but we must be very careful that the Spirit of God search our motives, search our hearts, to be sure that our motives are right ones and not wrong ones. And all these things, we have to recognize that our defender is in heaven. He's the one that's watching out for us. Our first responsibility is to be subject to him, not to answer to the world. And remember the believers in Tertullian's day who were sometimes made fun of by their associates for being Christianoi, for being the kind ones, the meek ones, the ones who weren't out asserting themselves. And may God give us grace to be known, even sometimes in a mocking sense, by those around us as people who would rather follow the example of Christ than be macho, arrogant, and self-assertive the way that the world is. Now, there's a second positive command here, which is very brief, tending in the same direction. Oh, I should emphasize that verse 31, you see, is not restricted to believers. Verse 32 is. The positive steps of kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness are said to be toward one another. At least the kindness and the forgiveness are. The tender-hearted is pretty general. But verse 31 says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. There's no excuse for harboring that kind of attitude as a believer toward anyone, whether believer or unbeliever. It's all to be put away. Second positive instruction, be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love. The first positive instruction, I'm suggesting, with these 3 words, covered the 5 words in verse 31. The kindness responded to the bitterness. Tender-hearted responded to wrath and clamor. Forgiveness responded to anger and evil speaking. There was one more word at the end of verse 31 that summarized the other 5, and that was the word malice, which refers, it's just, the English translation is perfectly fine here. It's seeking ill for someone else, seeking to harm someone else. And now Paul responds in chapter 5, verse 1, be followers of God as dear children and walk in love. So I will suggest, if I put malice down here at the bottom of this, love over here balances that out. So he's dealt with each of those terms in verse 31 that was so troublesome. Walk in love, not seeking to harm other people, but seeking their benefit. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. Once again, we are directed for our motivation to the Godhead. In fact, it's the third time this has happened. Back when we were told to let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth in verse 30, it was that we might not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When we are told to forgive one another, it's because God the Father, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. Now when we are told to walk in love, it is because Christ himself hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now there's a very powerful insight here, I think. He didn't give himself an offering and a sacrifice. He didn't give himself for us because it was fun. He didn't do it because he felt so proud that he'd finally done things exactly right, and boy, he was going to shine throughout history as a great example of a wonderful martyr. He did it as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He did it as a gift to the Father. And when we conduct ourselves in the way that we're being asked to here, we don't do it because our heart's overflowing with good intention towards somebody. We do it as a gift to God. It can be hard, very hard, to forgive those that have sinned against us and offended us. But we do it as a gift to God because it is a sweet savor in his nostrils, as the death of his Son was. Perfect obedience, adhering to the Father's will in every detail, or to follow our Savior's example of loving sacrifice because it is pleasing to the Heavenly Father. And of course, if we're walking in love toward one another, we will be benefiting one another by our conduct. I think that's about as far as we have time to go today. I have to close where I open. I don't pretend to know a lot of practical insight. If you come to me and say, how do you do this? This is hard. I will probably say to you, let me know when you figure it out. It is very, very difficult. It's completely unlike the spirit of this world. But as difficult as it is, I think it's also absolutely clear. This aligns completely with the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, those who would sometimes say the Sermon on the Mount is not applicable in the church age, you just think about how this lines up with the requirements of the Sermon on the Mount that our Savior put down. In being as harmless as doves, and turning the other cheek, and going the extra mile, and giving our coat where our cloak has been demanded. And let's, as individual believers and as a church family, pray that God would enable us to show this supernatural work, because it is that, this supernatural work of his Spirit in manifesting an attitude of kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness, and love toward one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your thoughts are so far above our thoughts and your ways so far above our ways. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to walk in love toward each other, to show this attitude of kindness, gentleness, neither to take nor give offense, and certainly not to harbor up bitterness. Father, these must be the works of your Spirit in us, his fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and that oh-so-elusive self-control. But as we thank you for your teaching, we thank you, Lord, for setting such a high goal before us, and pray and that we could be diligent, that Christ might be formed in us, and that those around us might come to us, as Isaac's neighbors had occasion to come to him and say, we have seen that God is with you. That through our patience and long-suffering, we might be the means of drawing others to trust in the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for giving us this portion of your word this morning. In our Savior's name, amen. I'd like to suggest that we sing in closing number 305 in the Red Book. I don't know that we've sung it before, at least not recently. I Would Be True. It's a hymn of aspiration. It goes through a whole bunch of Christian qualities, including some of those that we've discussed here today and some that we will discuss Lord willing, next week, and aspires to them because we recognize that others are counting on us to live lives according to the Lord's teaching. Number 305 in the Red Book, I would be true.